It's good. It's good to worship, isn't it? It's good just to acknowledge the presence of God. I wonder if anybody went to the Civil War reenactment yesterday. Did anybody see that or go to that? It was really quite bizarre. So we went up to the Castle Meadows, and what we saw there were the Royalists on one side and the Parliamentarians on the other side. And there was the sound of cannons going off, and there was the sound of a commentator. So I want you to imagine a football commentator doing the English Civil War. He was speaking about blood and guts and thunder. And then we looked, and they were what, in essence, were simply estate agents in fancy dress costumes pretending to sword fight. That is not working, Eileen. Again, let's see if we can. Okay, so that was yesterday. I just thought, actually, on the way home about something that happened with myself and Tracy about 15 years ago, because one Friday night, 15 years ago, we borrowed what was then a video of somebody. And we decided we were going to watch a feel-good movie that particular night. So we watched Saving Private Ryan. And so we got our meal on our lap, and we saw these boats coming in for the D-Day landings. The first scene unfolds. It lasts for 27 long minutes. The first thing we see is the hero, Tom Hanks, and he's trying to take the top off his flask. He's trying to give himself a little bit of courage, but his hands are shaking all around him. Men are vomiting with fear. Eventually, the front of the landing craft drops, and they run towards the beach. And literally, they just mow down like dominoes by the German machine guns. The water just turns to blood. Those who are still alive find their feet literally tangled with dead bodies. Our meals went cold on our laps, completely and utterly untouched. Well, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and as you know, I just felt at the end of the book, I knew that the Spirit of God wanted me just to stop and look in detail a little bit about spiritual warfare. The question I've got is this. In reality, what does spiritual warfare look like? Does it look like the reenactment of the Civil War, where people are all nice and polite with one another, but it sounds impressive? Or is spiritual warfare much more like the D-Day landings? Let's have a look at God's Word together, Ephesians chapter 6. Just to remind you, the Apostle Paul, he's a prisoner in Rome, incarcerated. He's probably tied to a Roman guard, and he's using that Roman guard's uniform as a picture, as a metaphor, if you like, of the armour that God has given us in order that we would be protected in battle. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your stand. And after you have done everything, stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth, buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So what is Paul describing? Something that looks like the English Civil War reenactment, or something that resembles the D-Day landings? Well, when we first started to look at this, we recognise, first of all, that we have a very real enemy. I read a quote recently by the guy who directed that horrible film, The Exorcist. And he said, he doesn't know if he believes in God, but he believes in the devil. He said, because the devil does a whole load of advertising. Something very pertinent, something very fearful about that. The devil does a whole load of advertising. Second thing is, not only do we have a real enemy, but actually as Christians, we are in a very, very real battle. The Lord Jesus said this about the devil, that he comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. He doesn't come just to tempt us for his own pleasure. The devil's plan and the devil's purpose is to destroy you. It's to destroy me. It's to destroy completely and utterly the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a game. This is not a reenactment. This is serious, serious stuff. And yet we find in Scripture, praise God, that not only is there a real enemy, not only are we in a real battle, but there is a very real victory. And Scripture tells us in Colossians this, that the Lord Jesus disarmed the powers and the authorities, all of those minions of Satan, and he made a public spectacle of them. How? By triumphing over them, by the cross. And yet we find ourselves where? We find ourselves in this battle. World War II historians tell us that once the D-Day landings were deemed as successful, victory was never really in doubt. And yet hundreds of thousands continued to lose their lives. And so there's a sense that just like people lost their lives between the D-Day landings and that victory ultimately being declared, so it is that we find ourselves in this tension where Jesus has triumphed and yet his triumph will not yet be realized fully in all of its wonder, in all of its glory until he returns. And so you and me are in this battle. And yet for some of us, let's be honest, it's okay, isn't it? Because we find ourselves in this quiet little corner of the battlefield and we surround ourselves with stuff and we pretend that what is going on isn't really real. It doesn't really touch us. But actually we can't deny the reality of it. We open the newspapers. We see a society that's just ravaged. We see immorality. We see idolatry. We see wickedness. We see despair. What we've seen on the beach in Tunisia this week, this is evidence that there is a demonic onslaught against the church, against humanity. And yet we know Scripture tells us that the victory is not in doubt. And so I encourage you not just to hide in your corner of the battlefield, not to deny what it is that is going on, but actually engage with the enemy armed in the full armor that God has given us. And so we've seen in previous weeks this slip of leather, the belt of truth, stops our trousers falling down, stops us feeling and looking ridiculous. We've seen in previous weeks the breastplate of righteousness, that we have received this righteousness from God that guards our heart. We saw last week, really graphically, with the shields that we put around the children and then assaulted them with little plastic balls, that together they could stand, not with a single shield, but with these Roman shields, one with another. And this morning I want to look, fairly briefly really, but I want to look at what it means for you and for me to be fitted with the helmet of salvation. So that's a Roman helmet. It's quite impressive. But actually, it's incredibly practical. And a Roman soldier going into battle without this piece of armour would be open, would be susceptible, would be vulnerable to the enemy. And so God has given you and me this picture that he wants us to have an understanding of his salvation, in order that we can go into battle knowing who we are, knowing what God has accomplished for us in Christ. Now, over the years, many people have spoke to me, many people just like you who come to church and worship Jesus, and they've said, Gareth, I really don't know if I'm a Christian. I've not told anybody before, but I don't know if I'm saved. And when I talk to them, they reveal that their lives are full of fears. They're full of doubts. Some people can't therefore look forward to the future because the future doesn't hold any hope. It only holds this sense of uncertainty. And you might be surprised what I tell people. Because to my knowledge, I've never, ever, ever said to anybody, oh, yes, you are. Because actually, the truth is, they might not be. And I don't want me to give them a false sense of hope or a false sense of security. So what I do is I turn to some verses in the scriptures. And I ask them to work it through with me in order that they will know what qualifies us to be a Christian. So the next time the enemy comes and he whispers a word of doubt or fear of uncertainty, they don't need to turn to me. They know where it is that they can turn. They know what it is that God says about them. And so all I want to do really simply is work through with you some of those scriptures this morning, in order that you know that you're saved, in order that you know what it is that God has done for you in Christ Jesus, and therefore you know how it is that you and I ought to live. See, the world imagines a Christian is someone who's raised in a Christian family, Christian country. The world imagines a Christian is someone who's had initiatory rite performed upon them somewhere in childhood, that they've been splashed with water. Might be someone who goes to church or somebody who lives a good life. But actually, that's not what the Bible tells us a Christian is. So what is a Christian? Well, the first scripture I want to turn to is a really well-known one in John chapter 1. And there we find that Jesus' best friend John says this: to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. And we see a causal link there. If we believe, if we receive him, then he gives us the right to be known as his. Isn't that glorious? And so if you have believed in him, if you have received him, then he gives you the right to be called his. Now I find that really wonderful. But as I read on in the passage, it gets even better, because I see then that God is not just giving me some kind of honorary title. It's not simply that he adopts me as his own, but the passage says that he does something within me in order to change me, in order to make me radically different. And John goes on to say this,
that I would therefore be a child, not born of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but I would be someone who would be born of God. So if you're a Christian this morning, you're a Christian not because of what you've done, not because of your merit, not because of your goodness, but you're a Christian because you've been born of God. You're a Christian because of what he has done. Now, Jesus unpacks this, and there's that incredibly famous conversation he has with this religious leader called Nicodemus. And Nicodemus has done everything that he can think of to please God. And he says, so God, Jesus, how do I enter this kingdom? And Jesus said, nobody can see the kingdom unless they are born again. And Nicodemus, understandably, he asked the question. He says, how can somebody be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter their mother's womb a second time. And this reveals the problem. Nicodemus says, there's nothing more that I can do. I've done everything I can do. And Jesus said, that's the problem, Nicodemus. It's not the answer. And therefore, I need to do something. I need my spirit to give you new life, to literally regenerate you on the inside in order that you would not be different on the outside, but in order that you would be ultimately transformed on the inside. He says that you need to be born again. Now, you may not believe this, but I was born 45 years ago in Littleborough, Rochdale. I know, Jerry, you thought I was older, didn't you? So, Littleborough in Rochdale. Do you know how I know that? I've got a certificate that proves it. I was there, but I don't remember it. And there are people here, and you remember when you were born again. You remember when you went up to the front in a meeting. You remember when you knelt by your bed. You remember when you were born again. I don't remember when I was born again. I know I recommitted my life to Jesus at 16. I do know I had some kind of faith, whether that be saving faith, I don't know beforehand. But let me tell you, I'm assured today of my new birth, my spirit birth, as I am of my natural birth. I don't have a certificate, but God says that he would place his spirit within me. Why? Because I would believe in him, because I would receive him as my own. If you are to go into battle, you need to know this. If the enemy is to whisper to you, how do you know? You need an answer. Because otherwise you'll find yourself like Nicodemus, trying to get into heaven with your own worth, because of your own good, on the merit of your own righteousness. You need to know that that's not the answer, it's the problem. The answer is found in Jesus. Because as we believe in him and receive him, he gives us new life. He brings us new birth. We find after Jesus lived, after Jesus died, after Jesus rose again, Jesus did what Jesus said he would do, and he sent his spirit. And then we find on the day of Pentecost, these early followers received this spirit. And they didn't just stay in an upper room like this, but they spilled out on the streets. And people were saying, this is wild. This is outrageous. What's all of this mean? And once Peter unpacked it, they asked the question, well, what therefore do we need to do in order to be saved? And Peter said, that's really simple. He said, you need to repent and you need to be baptized. Let's just look at those two things for a minute. I used to be told that repentance was literally going one way, doing a U-turn, and going another. Anybody been told that? Repentance actually starts before then. You see, the Greek word is metanoia, and it actually speaks about a change of mind. And the way we walk is determined by our mind. Right now I'm walking where my mind is telling my feet to go. And actually God wants us to have a change of mind, that no longer would we live in order to serve ourselves, but we would now live in order to serve him. Therefore we would not walk our way, but we would start to walk his. So Peter said, you need to repent and you need to be baptized. Now the early church never ever separated repentance and believing and baptism. For them, in this hostile world, it became part of the package. The problem was, a few hundred years later, the church started to baptize people who couldn't repent, couldn't believe, because they were only infants. So somehow, somewhere, we've separated the two. Now, does that mean we need to be baptized in order to be Christians? No. But it does mean if we are Christians, we ought to be baptized. It's not essential for salvation, but it is righteous for obedience. And so Peter says, you want to become a Christian? This is how. It's that causal link again, that we receive him as he receives us. Just one more scripture that I want to share with you, and it's in Romans. And Paul says to his friends in Rome, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I like that because it speaks to me. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Gareth, you will be saved. Isn't that glorious? So why is it important to confess? Because actually it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And if we believe something, we'll speak of it. And if we don't speak of it, we don't really believe it. And so Paul is saying that we need to believe what? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Not any Jesus. Not in some teacher who travelled but wasn't really who he said he was. But actually the Jesus that he portrays, the one who was and is the Son of God, the one who lived a perfect and sinless life, the one who gave himself on the cross for me that I might live. Paul says that if you believe in him and declare him to be Lord, believing that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And so people come to me and they ask me the question, how do I know that I'm saved? And I'm not going to say, because you come to church. I'm not going to say, because I've heard you pray. I'm not going to say, because of the good life that you live. I'm going to say, you decide on the basis of these scriptures. Do you know the Lordship of Jesus? Do you accept him? Have you received him? Because if so, not me, but God says that you're his child. Not me, but God says that he's accepted you, that he rejoices over you, that he receives you as his own. This is the understanding you and I need as we go into battle. We need an understanding of our salvation. And so as we come into land, if you and I have this understanding, how should that impact us? If we have this understanding, how should this affect us? How should this transform us? Well, I think in two ways. I think, first of all, God wants us to have a deeper experience of himself. The way I describe that is this. If I were to say when they were young to my children, do you know I love you? And they answered, well, we know you tell us. That'd be a damning indictment on our relationship, wouldn't it? But if I were able to say, do you know I love you? And they would say, absolutely, because we feel it, because we experience it. And out of that which you give us, we love you. That would be to commend that relationship. And God doesn't just want us to have an understanding that the Bible says he loves us. He wants us to go deep with him in order that we have an experience of that love, in order that we feel his embrace, in order that we recognise his touch. This is what Paul says again in Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 14, because those who were led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, ladies, how many of you like being called sons of God? Hands up if you like it. Those who know what I'm going to say. That's really strange. I said ladies put your hand up and some gents put their hand up. Few issues to pray into later. But ladies, scripture here says that you're sons of God. Doesn't mean he doesn't value you as women, but 2,000 years ago it was sons who received the inheritance. And he says that if you belong to him, then you receive a full inheritance. If you don't like it, listen, the Bible says I'm part of the bride of Christ, and I've got over that. It's something glorious, it's something to rejoice in, something to celebrate. It's by the Spirit. You see, God gives us his Spirit. And he wants us to know the voice of his Spirit, because the Spirit witnesses, testifies to our spirit that we are his. And it's by that Spirit that we cry out, Abba. Someone in our life group a couple of months ago prayed one of the most profound prayers I've ever heard. Simply prayed this, Lord Jesus, thank you that you have allowed your Father to be my Father. Amen. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that deep? That Jesus allows us to know his Father as our Father. It's by the Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Daddy. The one who's just entered the room. The one that we recognise. The one that we want to receive in terms of embrace. Something automatic. That gut response. That's the relationship that God wants you to come into. Not to live your life in doubt, where the enemy says, so you are a Christian? Yeah, I am. And you live like that? Yeah, I do, but I'm still forgiven. And my Father still loves me. How do I know it? Because of the truth of his word. How do I know it? Because of the depth of the experience that that brings me into by his Spirit. And the last thing we're going to look at is the ongoing transformation that his Spirit brings to our life. You see, God loves us so much that he wants to change us. Doesn't just want to settle with us as we are. He loves us as we are, but he wants to change us. Not just for his good, he wants to change us for our good. And in Romans 12, Paul says this, therefore I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, how many people here would have reconciled the two, that we can do something physical and God recognises it as spiritual? See, God doesn't say, well, that's sacred and that's secular. He doesn't do that. He says, what you do Monday to Friday in your workplace, if it's done for me, and done in the flesh, is spiritual. And I receive it as an act of praise and an act of worship. Paul says, therefore, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word, again, comes to mind, metanoia. Actually, our path is directed by our mind. And if our mind is changed, if our mind is transformed, if our mind is not affected or manipulated or controlled by the garbage in the world around us, but our mind is a mind, a sound mind, Paul says to Timothy. Literally, a mind with reins, a mind that God steers in the right direction, then we will be what? We will be changed and we will be transformed. This is part of this full armour of God that God gives you, that God gives me, in order that we're not exposed, in order that we're not vulnerable, But in order that we're effective, not hiding away in a corner, but we're effective in the battle, in order that when the day of evil comes, that we can stand shod in the full armour of God, knowing who we are and knowing who it is that clothes us. Coming back to the text one last time, Paul says to his friends in Ephesus, take the helmet of salvation. It literally means receive it or accept it. And it's almost a picture of the quartermaster who gives the armour to the troops as they go out into battle. What a foolish soldier it would be who said, no, I'll go helmet free today, Governor. Paul says, take it. Receive it. I want to encourage you to take it, to receive it, to take hold of this full and glorious and life-changing and God-glorifying and Christ-exalting understanding of your salvation in order that you would have a deeper experience, in order that there would be an ongoing transformation in your life, in order that you're not overwhelmed, but in order that you and I take your stand. In Jesus' name. Amen.